One of my more spiritual nights, I won't tell any tales on you. This is preacher's night tonight. Brother Arnold Cook and Larry Batts. Where's Eddie Schwartz? Where are you, Eddie? Where? Oh, yeah. What are you going to do tonight? You ought to do something. Arnold prayed and Larry sang and amen. All right, Eddie. Good. Nice to have the preachers here tonight. I feel like I ought to sit down and listen. You know, the man who doesn't hear anybody preach but himself never learns anything. And it's always good to hear someone else. These fellows don't know it, but I hear them. I get your tapes. Got two of yours, Eddie, also. And I tuned in on you fellas. Some folks prefer to read books. They're bookworms. Some prefer to play tapes. They're tapeworms. If you're a bookworm, go to the book table. If you're a tapeworm, I'll do it. Thank you, sir. I knew you were coming. I could see I was annoying you there. Caught on to that quite quick. Open your Bible to the first epistle of John. After the lesson last night, there were some questions. And they were intelligent questions, but I took responsibility for perhaps not making something as clear as I should have made it. I am a stickler for clarity. I have resolved not to attempt to preach or teach anything that I don't understand. I think careful preparation and clear presentation are expected of every preacher. And I apparently didn't do too well last night. I'm going to answer a couple of questions, and we're going back to the second point in our study. By the way, when you were singing, Larry, just today, Dick Andrews took to the printer my itinerary for 1993, and my message in the itinerary for 1993 is be printed on the back of it. Was your song tonight? Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful. And I developed just a simple, I don't know where I got it. I got it from someone. I never had an original thought in my life, so somewhere I got it. But the Lord Jesus is wonderful in his virgin birth, wonderful in his virtuous life, wonderful in his sacrificial death, wonderful in his substitutionary death, wonderful in his victorious resurrection, wonderful in his valuable intercession, and he will be more wonderful in his visible return. When you were singing, I just couldn't help going over that. And that preaches, too. That's got stuff in it that'll preach. Don't know where I got that, but I got it from someone. Open your Bible to the first epistle of John. We're going to go back over propitiation and the forgiveness of sins. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for all the blessings of this day, for the beauty of it. As we have viewed once more thy handiwork through the hills in this part of thy great country. Thank you, Lord, for the fellowship we've enjoyed with other believers. And we thank thee for the privilege of coming to the Holy Scriptures tonight. Thank you, Father, for all who came, for every person present. May no one leave this meeting tonight rejecting any truth that challenges our hearts. Help us to give ourselves to respond to thy word. May we all be just a little taller spiritually, more so than when we came in. And Lord, if anyone came tonight who's never been saved, please, Father, look down upon that one, and by the power of thy Spirit, draw that one to thyself. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus with thanksgiving. Amen. First of all, in the matter of forgiveness, I was concluding our study with 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, and I said last night, It's possible for anyone to say, forgive me, 1,000 times and not confess anything. And then I made the statement that I do not ask God for forgiveness. Now, that upset you folks. I don't ask God for forgiveness. I don't have to. I don't have to. And I'll repeat, you can say, forgive me, 1,000 times and not confess anything. You didn't get the first base. I want you to turn, first of all, to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 6. I was at a Bible conference year before last, and a graduate of one of our best-known Bible colleges and one of our better seminaries was co-speaker with me, and he was teaching the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew, chapter 6. In the so-called Lord's Prayer, which is not the Lord's Prayer, as you all know, Jesus never prayed this prayer. He never will pray it. He never could pray it because it has in it some things that do not apply to him. And this is not something to be memorized and recited. As a matter of fact, I think the context argues against that. We are not to pray with vain repetitions, verse 7. Nothing wrong with reciting it. But one can recite the words in this portion of Scripture and not get anywhere spiritually. It was written primarily to Jews and for Jews, but it has in it, in verse 12, and forgive us our debts or our trespasses as we forgive our debtors. And the pastor who was preaching said, if we Christians do not forgive one another, God cannot forgive us. Now, dear friends, that is not true. That's incorrect. That is not what the verse is teaching. You see, when the Lord Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, he gave it before he died on the cross. He hadn't died yet. This is kingdom teaching here. Now, there are many principles to be learned from the Sermon on the Mount. And they apply to us, but in the primary interpretation, not the personal application, but the primary interpretation, we do not pray this way. When the Lord Jesus made this statement, he hadn't died on the cross yet. He hadn't paid for our sins. Now turn back to 1 John again, and this time to chapter 2, and I want you to note, please, verse 12. 1 John 2, 12. I write unto you, little children, dear children, because your sins are, and the verb tense there, is because your sins have been forgiven you. Judicially, your sins have been forgiven if you're saved. Whether you forgive me or not, that will not affect your position in Christ if you have been born again. Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins. We have it now. That was settled on the cross. And when we came to God through faith in Christ, we have been judicially forgiven once and for all time. Memorize 1 John 2:12. My dear children, these things write I unto you because you have been forgiven. You stand forgiven. Now that's your judicial position. That can never be altered. It is unaltered and unalterable. I am just as much forgiven now as I was 65 years ago, and I was just as much forgiven 65 years ago the day I got saved as I am now. That's a position that never changes. You have been forgiven. Now, we were discussing last night the forgiveness that comes to the believer who sins. And that sin does not affect our judicial position in Christ, but it does affect our fellowship. And so 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just, not to us, but to Jesus, and he forgives us our sins. Now, the text does not say that you have to ask for forgiveness, but it says we have to confess our sins. And on the basis of the confession, we have forgiveness, and we're back in fellowship, back in business with God. Tie into that Ephesians 4:32. Ephesians 4:32. Another good memory verse for God's people. Ephesians 4:32. Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Watch it now. Forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Whether I forgive you or not, judicially I am forgiven. And I'm demanded to forgive you because God for Christ's sake already has forgiven me. And if you're saved, He has forgiven you. Now these verses should be learned because it's a great comfort and consolation to know that you stand forgiven before God, but it's also a challenge to us to be kind and forgiving to one another. So whether I forgive you or not does not affect my standing in Christ. I'm just as much saved now if I don't forgive you as if I did. Now, I should forgive you, and you should forgive others also. Why? Because God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. I'll say it again. It's been years and years since I ever heard myself say, Lord, forgive me. When I confess a sin, I have the authority of God's word that on the basis of that honest confession, God forgives me and cleanses me. I don't need to ask for either. It's guaranteed if I confess my sins. Now, the challenge is keep your confessions up to date. Don't try to go to bed and sleep on a known sin that you know you haven't confessed and dealt with. I don't know whether I ever mentioned this, but I was in Huntington, West Virginia on Mother's Day night. And after I finished preaching, a lady came to me hurriedly, weeping. She said, please pray for me. I want to get home as quickly as possible, and I want to get there safely. And I said, you have a problem. She said, yes. Said, my mother and I have not spoken to each other for 18 years. And she said, it was all over a trivial argument. She's been stubborn and refuses to speak to me first, and I've been equally stubborn and refused to speak to her. Two Christians, a mother and a daughter, both claiming to be born again. I believe the daughter was saved. She said, I want to get home, call my mother. She's 300 miles from here. And say, Mother, I'm sorry. I was wrong. I love you. Please forgive me. Now, she didn't have to ask God to forgive her. God already did that when she confessed her sin. But she had to ask her mother to forgive her because Mother may not be as kind and dependable as God. Now, suppose her mother would not forgive her, then her mother has the problem. Make sure you don't have the problem of an unforgiving spirit. That's our responsibility. Whether we are forgiven by human beings does not matter if we have confessed it to God and we've made the restitution we ought to make with others. Then if they don't forgive us, the responsibility and the burden is on their shoulder, not on ours. Just make sure that we're clear before God and clear and clean before our fellow men. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has already forgiven you. We have forgiveness, Ephesians 1:7 and Colossians 1:14. Well, I hope that clears it up, and I don't want you confused. If I confused you last night, I apologize for it. I hope that is a little clearer. And that you still want to ask God to forgive you, do it. But you better make sure you confess your sin, or your asking for forgiveness won't do anything for you. You can't escape confessing sin by asking God to forgive you. That's a cop-out. It won't work. Keep your confessions up to date. You have the promise and the authority of the Word of God that you are forgiven and you are cleansed. Any further questions you may come after the service and bring them to me. I'm open. The questions were intelligent, and I hope you got a scriptural answer. may not be what you've been used to if you've been taught that you have to ask for forgiveness, but tonight I hope it's been cleared up. Now, we want to go back to this second name for our Lord. We began a study last night on some of the names of our Lord, beginning with the letter P in the Scriptures. And we looked first last night at Christ our Prophet. And the role of a prophet was to see something that others had not seen and then to reveal it to them. What or whom did Jesus see that no one else ever saw? And did he fulfill the role of a prophet? John 1:18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who was in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. He drew aside the curtain and brought God into full view of man, so that Jesus could say, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Christ my prophet revealed God to me. Now we were looking at Christ my propitiation, 1 John chapter 2. My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not, and if any man sin, we have an advocate, we have a lawyer, a legal advisor with the Father, facing up to the Father, literally translated, facing the Father, representing us, and he's on the level. He's the righteous lawyer, not a liar, a lawyer. He's on the level. He's righteous. He's true. He's right. He's not covering up on our sins now. He's there as our legal advisor, our representative, the advocate, the paraclete, the one called alongside to help. Verse 2, and he is the propitiation for our sins. I referred you to Luke chapter 18. Let's look once again, and then we want to expound a little more clearly on this matter of propitiation. Luke chapter 18. The two men went up to the temple to pray. The Pharisee was bragging. What a boastful attempt to prayer. Bragging on himself. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful, or literally, God be propitious to me. Propitiation is that work of Christ which satisfies the righteous and holy demands of a holy God. God has to be satisfied when someone sins. God is of too pure eyes and to behold sin. God hates sin. Sin has to be judged. If God didn't judge sin, he would cease to be God. He has to judge sin. His very nature demands. Now, he loves and saves sinners. But he judges sin. And he has to be satisfied. Now, think of all the sins on planet Earth committed by all the people since the day of Adam. God has to be satisfied that those sins were paid for and properly judged. Now, does the work of Christ satisfy the Father? Is he satisfied? Propitiation is that work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross for your sins, for my sins, that satisfies God. Now I said in regarding verse 13 of Luke 18 that that prayer need not be prayed today. Now that disturbs someone. What's wrong with praying God be merciful to me? Is it nothing? I'm sure evangelists have preached on that text and people have gotten saved. But you see, the truth of the matter is this was before the cross too. Christ had not died yet. If you're here tonight unsaved, you do not need to ask God to be merciful to you. God has been merciful on the cross. You see, the next move is on the sinner's part, not on God's part. God's been merciful to everyone in this audience, whether you're saved or unsaved. This was before the cross. When I was here 4 years ago in the hospital, a Christian nurse came to me one day knowing that I was a Christian. She said, I just witness to a man who is in the coma, but he's in the kind of a coma that whereby he can hear me, but he can't respond. He cannot answer. And she said, I just whispered in his ear, have you made your peace with God? And I said, suppose he could have answered you and said, no, I haven't. Will you please tell me how I can do that? What would you have said to him? You see, we want to pursue this. You must consider what happened before the cross and since Calvary. On Calvary, God has been merciful. All you need to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. Now let's pursue this idea of mercy a little bit. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 25. You'll see in type in the Old Testament the meaning of propitiation. Exodus chapter 25. And when you found Exodus 25, will you look please at verse 22. Let me read from, draw your attention to verse 8. God ordered a tabernacle to be built. And the purpose for the building of the tabernacle is that it would be a sanctuary, verse 8, that I may dwell among them. God wanted a place to meet with his people. And in that tabernacle were a number of pieces of furniture. There was an ark in verse 10, and the ark had a lid on it. Verse 16, thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee, and thou shalt make a mercy seat. That would be the lid to close the ark of pure gold. Mark the word mercy seat. Verse 18, thou shalt make two cherubims of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them, in the two ends of the mercy seat. Now what is propitiation? Propitiation is God being merciful. Propitious to sinners. Mark the mercy seat. Verse 20. The cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And their faces shall look one to another toward the mercy seat. Verse 22. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above the ark. Verse 22. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat. Now, there's something about the mercy seat that is not expounded fully here. Turn with me now to the book of Leviticus, chapter 16. Leviticus, chapter 16. Get your ballpoint pen ready. I want you to note a word in Leviticus, chapter 16. In fact, there are two key words in this chapter. Page stuck together in this new Bible. I have to work on that one. Chapter 16. You will notice throughout Leviticus, really begins in chapter 15, but I'll draw your attention to chapter 16, the word atonement. See it in verse 6. Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. Now they're to bring sacrifices. They shall take two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord, the other lot for the scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement. Mark the word atonement. In verse 11, mark the word atonement. In verse 13, he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat, atonement, mercy seat. Now watch what comes next. He shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it, apply it with his finger upon the mercy seat. Eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle and apply the blood. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering, that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullet, and sprinkle it. It must be applied upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And when that is done, you have an atonement. Verse 16, mark the word atonement. Verse 17, two times there. Verse 18, mark the word atonement. I look up from your Bibles for a moment. I'm going to change the division of that word. Are you ready now? At, A-T, hyphen, O-N-E, hyphen, M-E-N-T. At one meant. How is a sinner at one with God? Sin separates us from God. How can we be reconciled to God? How can we be one with God? Well, you have it set forth in type. There had to be the shedding of blood, but the blood had to be applied. And when the blood was applied, the atonement, the at-one-ment was completed, and the sinner was reconciled to God. The mercy seat. Christ is our mercy seat. He is our propitiation. It is there where God has shown mercy to sinners. Are you at one with God tonight? Jesus made that possible for you and for me. But you see, the blood must be applied. And I'm wary of preachers who make snide remarks about the blood. I'm not talking about liberals either, or modernists. I'm talking about so-called evangelicals who make remarks about the blood that, in my judgment, cast aspersions on a very holy subject. When the animal was slain, when the lamb was slain for the Passover in Exodus chapter 12, it was not enough to kill the lamb. We are not saved by the death of Christ. The indispensability of the blood of Christ is very important, for without the shedding of blood, there's no remission for sin. They killed the lamb, but the blood had to be applied. It had to be sprinkled on the doorpost to escape the judgment of God. Don't make light of the blood. And don't hesitate to sing the good old gospel songs about the blood. We don't hear them very often in some circles today. What is this propitiation? He is our mercy seat. He's already shed his blood. All we need to do is apply it. Trust the blood. And God will do the rest. You are at one with God. Propitiation, the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, which satisfies the righteous demands of a holy God. So we have Christ, our prophet, who reveals God to us. Christ, our propitiation, who redeems us to God. We have redemption through his blood. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 9 for a moment. Isaiah chapter 9. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Let's look at that for a few moments. Christ, my prophet, reveals God to me. Christ, my propitiation, redeems me to God. Christ, my peace. Here he is called the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Well, we don't have that yet. But he is our peace. Let's look at that for a little bit this evening. Christ, my peace. Wherever peace has to be made, it's because there is enmity between two or more persons. That's what a peace treaty is for, to bring people together, to reconcile people who are not making it, not getting along with one another. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5, please. Romans chapter 5. Now, this is a hard saying for people who are not saved, but I want you to know, verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Now, in commenting on the blood, look at chapter 3, verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And here is the only other appearance of propitiation apart from the two appearances in 1 John, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. There's your mercy seat, Jesus Christ. Now, Paul said we were enemies. And we needed to be reconciled to God. And we were reconciled by the death of His Son. You're God's enemy. So am I. If you're here tonight unsaved, you're God's enemy. I know what you might be thinking. Say, if I were God's enemy, I wouldn't come to a meeting like this. If you're not saved, you're God's enemy. God said so. You are at enmity with God. And you need to be reconciled to God. Now, God doesn't need to be reconciled to you or to me. He didn't do anything. We're the guilty ones. We need to be reconciled to Him. And our sin stands between God and ourselves. And we need that reconciliation. God's been revealed to us. Redemption has been provided for us. Now we need to be at peace with God. Now look at verse 1. Therefore being, or having been, justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The dear nurse said to the man who was unconscious, have you made your peace with God? Suppose he said, no, how can I do that? She had no way of telling him, you can't make your peace with God. Colossians chapter 1, Christ made peace through the blood of His cross. You can't make your peace with God, nor can I. We're God's enemies. We're sinners. Our sin has to be dealt with. Justification is the sovereign act of God, whereby He, God, declares righteous all those who come to Him through faith in Christ. Now that justification in verse 24 of chapter 3 is freely by God's grace. It's a gift. Being justified freely by His grace. Chapter 5 and verse 1 is how it's applied. By faith we accept it. Verse 9 of chapter 5, how it was purchased. Much more than being now justified by His blood. We are justified by grace. We're justified by the blood of Christ. We're justified when we apply the blood by faith. These are three texts on justification that you cannot disassociate. We have peace with God. Do you have peace with God tonight? If you're saved, you do. If you've been born again, you do. If you receive Christ, you have peace with God. Every saved person has peace with God. And you didn't make yours and I didn't make mine. We couldn't. Jesus made peace through the blood of His cross. Now turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And let's see how the peace with God should shine forth in our lives. If I have peace with God, I'm going to reflect it. I'm going to reflect it. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul uses some pronouns here in this chapter. which distinguishes the believing Jew from the believing Gentile. Beginning with verse 11, he said, "Wherefore remember," Ephesians 2:11, "that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus you Gentiles, were sometimes afar off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ." Now watch the change in the pronoun. "For he is our peace, who hath made both," believing Jew, believing Gentile, "one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition," which of course is the Mosaic law, "having abolished in his flesh the enmity between Jew and Gentile, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of the two one new man." On the front row, we assume there is a believing Jew and a believing Gentile. Before they were saved, they were at odds, religiously, nationally, and in other ways. Both have come to Christ. They are now one new man. Now watch this. "So making peace, that he might reconcile both believers unto God in one body," how? "By the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached" what? "Peace." Let me ask you a very personal question. For my brothers and sisters in Christ, is there someone in your life you don't like? You don't care to talk to them? You just as soon avoid them? You wouldn't hesitate to gossip a little bit about them? Frankly, you don't love them the way you should. Maybe the personality's a bit obnoxious to you. Maybe they said something you don't like, and you've been holding that grudge. You see what Jesus accomplishes through the cross? He brings two believers together. They are now one in Christ. And that oneness should make peace between the two. That's what Paul's teaching here. So when a Jew gets saved, he's no different from a Gentile Christian. I don't go around the country saying I'm a Hebrew Christian. By the same token, you can say you're a French Christian or a German Christian or a Spanish Christian or an Italian Christian or an American Christian. No, 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 no. We're one in Christ. And we who are believers, regardless of our nationality, must remember that that oneness has created a peace. And if we're not practicing that peace, we're in trouble. I said a moment ago that the Sermon on the Mount was written to Jews and for Jews, but it does have an application. And one of the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5 is, "Blessed are the peacemakers." I have a sister-in-law. She's dead now. She moved to Phoenix, Arizona. And in her last days, her doctor said to her, "We're going to have to put a pacemaker in you." "Oh," she said, "that's wonderful. I'm glad." Doctor said, "Why it makes you so happy?" "Oh," she said, "somewhere in the Bible it says, blessed are the pacemakers." Not quite. "Blessed are the peacemakers." Now there's an application in that for us. There is a special blessing for those who are peacemakers, and the Lord Jesus set the example for us. He is our peace. Are we reflecting? That's what he is. He is our peace. That's what the scripture says. He is the Prince of Peace. He is our peace. He reconciled us to God, and beloved, he has reconciled us to each other. Now, if we're not willing to lay aside our differences and our little idiosyncrasies and our personalities. For most of the problems among Christians are personality problems. They're not doctrinal problems. They're personality problems. If we can't get together and lay them aside, there's a tremendous weakness in our spiritual life. We've got some growing up to do. Now, if we don't allow the indwelling Christ through the Holy Spirit to bring us together and settle our differences, somebody has to say, look, I'm sorry, I'm wrong, forgive me, I love you. We're both God's children. If we can't do that, we have some growing up to do. It's a mark of immaturity. Let me give you one of the reasons why Christians are not getting along with each other. Turn to Philippians chapter 4. You see, 25 of my 55 years in the ministry were spent in the pastorate. And on more than one occasion, I had to visit homes. They weren't really homes, they were houses. We drive along, somebody says, isn't that a beautiful home? I said, I don't know what's on the inside. It's a beautiful house. Edgar Guest said it takes a heap of living to make a house a home. Is your house a home? Does peace prevail? Forget it. If it doesn't, it's not a home. It's just a house. It takes a heap of living to make a house a home. In Philippians chapter 4, we have a great text. 19. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. In this chapter, you will find a number of needs in the Philippian church that money could not buy. Money cannot buy all the needs that are suggested in this text. The first need in the text is the need for harmony. Verse 2. I beseech you, Odia, and beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, if they were of the same mind, Paul wouldn't have had to write this. So apparently here were two members in the assembly in Philippi. They were not getting along. Harmony was needed. You can't buy harmony with money. There's no way that can we buy harmony with money. Can't buy love with money. Can't buy peace with money. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. When we were born again, we received the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. We have his nature. He's trying to teach us how to live together as Christians. I beseech you, Odia, and beseech Cynthia, that you be of the same mind in the Lord. Cynthia, you need harmony. You need harmony. My God shall supply all your need. Can't buy it with money. Can't get it by arguing over it. No. My God shall supply all your need. Where there's no harmony, there's no happiness. Verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. You can't be happy in your home. Can't be happy in the assembly if there's no harmony. Let's be honest. Whom are we kidding? If there's no harmony in my house, there's no happiness in my house. If harmony is missing in my church, then happiness is missing in my church. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Don't rush it now. We're coming to the very important text. Then, I think we have something else suggested here in the context, and God will supply that also. He will supply the harmony, and then he will supply the happiness. And then he will supply the hospitality. Let your moderation, your mellowness, your kindness be known to all men. I think that's hospitality suggested there. Let it be known to all men. Let's be hospitable. I get caught up every once in a while in failing on that. My wife and I were driving from Word of Life in Struan Lake, getting away early Saturday morning to get to my next appointment. I'm trying to make time on Interstate 87 going south, and I'm in the right lane and can't get out. Traffic is riding past me in the left lane, and in front of me is a little old woman sitting down behind the steering wheel. She had to look between the opening in the wheel to see the road. And just crawling along there about 35 miles an hour on an interstate. And I said to my wife, why do they let little old women out on a Saturday morning 35 miles an hour in a 65 mile zone? I'm chafing, crawling behind that little old woman. And I tried to get out, and the traffic was whizzing by me, and I'm looking at my watch. Finally, I see an opening, and I cut out. I drive up.